Tonight is taken from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52 from verse 13. Isaiah 52 from verse 13. Let us hear the word of God. See, my servant will act wisely, or perhaps be successful and prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not, we regarded him not. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, and no deceit was in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life into death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen, and we pray that God would add his blessing to these readings from his holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm sure if I asked you the question, what is the highest mountain on earth? You would answer, Mount Everest. It's at least 8,848 metres tall, which is 29,029. Quite high. Indeed, it's huge. And as Christians, we understand that all of the Bible is important. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. The Bible says of itself in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of the Bible is God's word and is useful. But one commentator asks us to imagine the Bible as a mountain range. And just on a mountain range, some peaks are higher than others, some are a bit lower down, there's some foothills as well. So too in the Bible, some passages, some chapters tower over others in their majesty and in the things that they have to teach us. And today we're going to begin a series of looking at this chapter in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. And this chapter is like a Mount Everest in the Old Testament. Many commentators have called it a Mount Everest. This is because of what it pictures and what it describes for us. In striking detail, it pictures events that happened 700 years or so in the future. And in striking and remarkable detail as well. Events that would change the world forever and forever. But just before we dig into this chapter, let's just set it in its context of where it is, and it'll help us as we go through. Isaiah is a book that was written to God's people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and it easily divides into two sections. In chapters 1 to 39, basically what's happening in those chapters, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah to call his people to remain faithful to him, to turn away from their sins, and to be faithful to God, or judgment will come. And in chapters 40 to 66, the people haven't remained faithful, they've gone into exile, but God is encouraging them and comforting them with precious truths about himself, of what he will yet do. He'll bring them back from exile, and in particular, his servant will rise up. A man of God who will rise up, who will come to encourage his people and to work for his people. And that's the main source of the encouragement and hope in these chapters, that a servant of the Lord will rise up and he will be faithful where Israel wasn't, where they were faithless. And there are four songs in chapters 40 to 66 that tell us about this servant. They're in chapter 42, verses 1 to 7, in chapters 49, verses 1 to 7, chapter 50, verses 1 to 9, and in our passage today, chapters 52:13 to 53:12. That's the last of the servant songs. In chapter 42, verse 1, the songs begin, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." The Lord Almighty is holding up his servant to his people Israel. They are to look to him. They are to accept him. They are to follow him. And why are they to do this? Because this servant is going to accomplish mighty works for God. Again in chapter 42, this time in verse 6 and verse 7. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open up eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." This would be a work of salvation. It would do a saving work. People would be set free from captivity and have their eyes opened up to the truth of God. This work would include both Jews and Gentiles. It would go to the very ends of the earth. The servant would achieve what sinful Israel had failed to do, be a light to the nations of the truth of God. The Lord had already commanded in chapter 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is no other." The servant would achieve this on behalf of the people of God. He would be held up as the one that the people were to look to in order to be saved. Now, this sounds amazing, doesn't it? Salvation, being saved from something, that can only be good. But as we read in these chapters, these early songs, we're left wondering how the servant is going to achieve this victory. And also, who is this servant? What's his identity? These two questions come up as we read the first three servant songs. We don't really know the answers. But in the last servant song, in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, these questions are answered. We are told how the servant is going to win the victory for God and accomplish the saving work. And when we add the New Testament's light to this chapter, We also see the identity of this servant as well. Well, now we're going to look at this chapter together, at least over a couple of weeks, maybe a bit longer. These verses are actually a song and a poem, revealing most clearly the work of the servant of God on behalf of the people. And they split easily into five sections, five stanzas, if you'd like. And today, we're going to look at the first two stanzas. First, in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, there is a command to follow. A command to follow. And then second, in Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3, the servant is rejected. So first, the command to follow, and then the servant is rejected. So first then, the command in chapter 52, 13 to 15. In verse 13, we read, see, my servant. The word see is actually a command. It's see, behold, see other versions. We're commanded to look, to behold this servant. He's telling at the very outset, we've been commanded to picture this servant and to see in particular the work that he will do on behalf of God's people. These verses act as an introduction to the whole servant song. But there's an interesting difference. So this little introduction in chapter 52 begins with exaltation, being raised up, and then it goes on to humiliation, being lowered down. But the rest of the servant song starts with humiliation, being down, and then ends in exaltation, being raised up. So the order is reversed. But I think it's to stress to us, the reason why being raised up and exalted is emphasized at the start, is to stress that no matter what is about to happen, the victory is secure. The victory is certain. This servant will win. He will triumph. Even when it looks like defeat, he has won. If it looks like defeat, that's just how it looks to human eyes. But he has won. He is winning a mighty victory for God. The triumph of the servant is highlighted because God always has the victory. And that is never in question. What are we to see in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52? Well, in verse 13, we see the exaltation of the servant. The servant would act wisely, as the NIV has it. Other versions have, will prosper or be successful. The same word is also used of Joshua in Joshua 1:7. Be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. It's also used of King David in 1 Samuel 18:14. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. It's the same word that's used here for wise, or to prosper, or be successful. So you can take both readings in this verse. The servant would be wise because he would follow God's word. He would follow God's word, his law, perfectly. And because of that, he would be successful and prosper. Obedience is linked to prospering. That is, he would complete the word of God perfectly that he had been given to do. We also get a clue in this verse as to the identity of the servant. He will be highly exalted. Highly exalted. This is a term used elsewhere in Isaiah for God himself. And only for God himself. Back in chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Again in chapter 57, verse 15, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever and ever. Terms of this are used of the servant here. They're reserved for God himself. Only God is high and exalted and lifted up. And here this servant is called these things as well. In the New Testament, John, the Apostle John, quotes this servant song in John chapter 12, verse 38. And it becomes clear that this servant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is God in the flesh, another proof that Jesus is in fact God. In verse 14, we see the humiliation being lowered down of the servant. Yes, the victory is certain, but the way to that victory would be by suffering, humiliation, shame. Verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, listen to the language, appalled, despised, rejected, appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of a man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Of course, we apply this immediately to the cross. Now, we'll go into that more detail as we go through the rest of the chapter, but just at the outset here to notice and to start to picture these things, that Jesus suffered terribly throughout his whole life, in fact, but more particularly at the cross. Despite the greatness of the servant, people would be appalled at him. He's a great man, he's God in the flesh, but people would be appalled at him. Another version renders it, they shall see my servant beaten and bloodied, so disfigured, one would scarcely know that it was a human being standing there. Another version, so disfigured did he look that he no longer seemed to be human. In other words, if you looked at this servant, no one would think that he was God's servant, the promised Messiah. The Jews could not comprehend that Isaiah 53 was speaking of Messiah. They didn't get it. They wouldn't have applied this to God's Messiah. A Messiah, a mighty conqueror, wasn't a sufferer. He certainly didn't die on a cross of wood, crucified by your enemies, the occupying Roman invaders. It was madness to them. They couldn't get it. But this was God's very plan. His very plan to save his people from their sins and the punishment of God that would fall on their sins so that God would remain just. Now, if human beings were coming up with a salvation plan, it wouldn't be this. Don't know what it would be, but it wouldn't involve this. We would not choose suffering, shame, and ignominy of the cross of Calvary. But that was God's way, because it was the only way for lost sinners to be saved. Just think for a minute. Jesus could hardly still be described as a human being, or certainly not a whole one, after the Roman authorities had finished with him. Leading up to his death, his legal rights were taken away from him. He underwent six trials. There wasn't a fair trial among any of them. His human rights were also taken from him, as he almost lost his humanity in a sense on the cross. It was taken away from him in every way. At the trial before Caiaphas, he was spat on and slapped. Before Annas, he was slapped again by a court officer. Pilate has him flogged, even though he knew he had done nothing wrong. A punishment so severe that people were known to die from it. What was Pilate up to there, apart from crowd-pleasing? But Jesus submits himself willingly to all of this. And that's the thing. Willingly to all of it. Because he knew it was the only way to save us from our sin. And this is the good news, believe it or not. We don't call it Good Friday because of what happened at the cross necessarily. We could hardly call the cross good. But we call it Good Friday because of what came through the cross. Ultimate good, salvation of all who accept this suffering servant Jesus as their Lord and as their Saviour. At the moment, with the coronavirus, people are very frightened of death because they have no hope. But here we see the hope on full display. God's servant Jesus humbled himself even to death on a cross. But he was perfect, and death could not keep its hold on him. The sin that would keep us in the grave couldn't keep Jesus in the grave because he had no sin. He rose from the dead. 3 days later, he had authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. He rises again from the dead. He conquers death once and for all. And here is the Christian hope. that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the Christian hope. Yes, we still die. Every human being must still die. But for those who believe, we instantly wake up in the Lord's presence through Christ. If you're a Christian, this is your hope. We need to take heart too that in Jesus we as well are conquerors over death because we share in his victory. We also need to be telling others about this, and especially at this time, perhaps people are more open to discussing they want hope. And friends, we have the best hope in the world to give. It's the hope of eternal life, forever and forever. It's the hope that in heaven everything will be all right at the end of the day. So let's renew our prayers for unconverted family and friends. Let's share links to sermons with them. Let's share Bible passages with them. Let's share them our own testimonies of coming to the Lord. Let's share with them of how Jesus died so that they might have their sins forgiven. To offer them a hope that is not just fleeting, but it's eternal, forever and forever. And in verse 15, we see the results of the humiliation of the servant. So he will sprinkle many nations. That word can also be translated startle. He will startle many nations. And again, you can take the two words side by side. Sprinkling is priestly language. It's what the priests did in the temple. They would sprinkle things to make them clean for worship before the Lord. It was the idea of setting things apart. It was the idea of anointing things for a holy use, making them clean before God. In other words, Jesus will cleanse the nations as great high priest. There will not be water that Jesus uses. His blood is what is sprinkled, and it's through his sacrifice on behalf of sinful people that their sins will be forgiven. And this offer of salvation goes out to the ends of the earth. And because of this, nations will be startled at him. They'll be startled at the way the victory is won, just as the Jews were. Do you remember Paul picks up this theme in 1 Corinthians? The cross is foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block and foolishness to the Jews and Gentiles. They don't get it. The nations too would be startled at how God would show his power. It's shown through the cross and what the salvation that was wrought on the cross of Calvary. You just think for a minute, all the great nations through history, even the biblical ones, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Rome, you don't show your power by doing what Jesus did. That's not what they did. They flexed their muscles. You wanted a country, you went in and got a country. You don't do what Jesus did. That's not how you show your power. That's not a human way to show power. And yet, what we see on the cross is God's power in the fullest of display. In fact, we even see here the power of God over sin and over death and over hell and over everything. And this power is shown through humility and gentleness. They're not against power. They're actually true demonstrations of power. You have to be truly powerful to show gentleness and humility by being the suffering servant. And at Calvary, that's where we see the power of God on display. The Son of God, through the Holy Spirit's sustaining power, bears the full weight of the sin of the world. Only God could do that. And God the Father pours out his judgment upon his Son. Here we see the weight of God's power and justice falling upon Jesus on the cross, being sustained by the Holy Spirit in order to do it. People looking on at the cross wouldn't have thought this at all. Even people today looking on still don't think so. But this is true. It was God's way of saving lost sinners. There was no other way for lost sinners to be saved. If God knew of another way, if he could think up another way, if there was another way, he would have done it. It's truly astounding. The people were expecting a glorious conqueror, a glorious king who would drive out the Romans, restore the Israel state. Jesus, of course, is a glorious king. But the people couldn't see it. He came to win an even mightier victory than if he had simply done away with the Romans. He would conquer sin and hell and death, and in so doing, reunite, reconcile sinful human beings and a holy God, and would strip Satan of his power. Why does God act this way when it's so contrary to human imagining? Well, it's so that no one can boast or take the credit for salvation. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, 14, "As for me, however, I will boast only about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For its plan, its execution, and its application of salvation, all credit must go to God alone. Salvation is of the Lord." The cross shows us that. Jesus perfectly fulfills Isaiah 53. So we are to see him. We are to look at him. Those who are his people are to look at him continually. And those who aren't yet are also to look at him, to see what he did by dying on the cross as dying for them, and accept his sacrifice on their behalf. So whoever you are, and whatever your relationship is to Jesus, are you looking to him? Are you looking to him? Well, second and much more briefly, the servant is rejected, Isaiah 53 verses 1 to 3. We've already looked at the wonder of God stooping down to save in this way. You would think that everyone would be jumping for joy and accept the forgiveness of sins immediately. It's a wonderful thing to be offered. But that's not what we see in these verses. We see that Jesus is rejected. He was rejected largely in his own time, and he's still rejected today. Verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah is here speaking to and for the nation of Israel. His question goes unanswered, and it stresses the unbelief of the Jews and also mankind in general. They reject the message of God. And the message, what is the message? Well, it's to do with the arm of the Lord. Again, verse 1, the arm of the Lord being revealed. And the arm of the Lord is poetic language for God's power. To whom, who's believed our message, to whom has God's power been revealed? It's God's power in action. It's very interesting to see this phrase throughout Scripture. If you look at Psalm 8, verse 3, when God creates the universe, he uses his finger, the finger of God. When he delivers his people from Egypt by his strong hand. But when it comes to salvation, it's almost growing, it's his arm that's used here in Isaiah 53. The mighty act of God, the full power of God on display. Yes, we see it in creation. Yes, we see it in the Exodus. But we see it most clearly in the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. The people rejected Jesus then. They still do today. Because by human reckoning, Jesus' life and death don't seem to be powerful. You wouldn't display your power like that, surely. The Romans were surely the ones that were powerful. King Herod, who ordered the death, he was surely the one that was powerful. But no, it was God's power that was on demonstration at Calvary. And this is shown in three ways in verses 2 and 3. First, Jesus' entry into the world, the suffering servant, is quiet and unassuming. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. A tender shoot is weak. It's vulnerable. It can't reproduce. It can't bear fruit. We have a reference here to the birth of Jesus. Again, isn't what you would have expected. If God was sending a great king, you'd have expected a mighty palace, a retinue of servants. That's not what you get. You get Mary and Joseph, poor people, giving birth in a stable. Because there was no room for the creator of the universe in any of the inns. Humble shepherds came and visited. Any money they had was given by the wise men's gifts to them foreigners came and visited. King Herod rejected them. The Jewish people rejected Messiah. No one was really interested that he had come at all. His birth, a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He's rejected. Human beings were looking for pomp and ceremony, but God did it another way, because his ways are higher than our ways. Second, his appearance was quite ordinary. Jesus didn't look like a king. Even in the triumphal entry, when he enters Jerusalem, he comes into town on a donkey, a lowly beast of burden, not in a white charger. He's not wearing a royal robe. He's not wearing a fancy crown. It doesn't look like a human king. And yet he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the ancient world, the prerequisite for greatness and power was beauty. Beauty. Perhaps it still is today. But God's ways are not our ways. Jesus had no beauty, no majesty that we should be attracted to him. And despite the greatness of this servant, the way that he would appear on earth would shock people. His life would shock people, as would his death and resurrection. No one expected that the greatest victory the world has ever seen would come through suffering and death. Surely that would be to prevent suffering and death. But that is not God's way, because this was the only way. Because people who are suffering under sin needed a mediator, needed a saviour like them, except without sin, who could represent them before God. The suffering servant suffered to help those who are suffering under sin. Remember at that triumphal entry we looked at last time? The people were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, save now, Son of David." And that's a needful thing. We all need to cry out, "Save us, Lord." But the people there were asking for salvation from Roman occupation. But Jesus had come to save from much more than a simple other human beings. He came to save from sin and its punishment, the wrath of God that would be poured out because of sin. And he wins a far superior victory than if he had just dealt with Rome. But because of that, he's rejected by his own people. He didn't look like a king. He wasn't the Messiah that the people wanted. They wanted a different Messiah. Also, his suffering isn't like what we would imagine. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, verse 3. He was a man who led a whole life of suffering, which culminates in the cross of Calvary. The New Testament applies this wonderfully to those who believe in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Because Jesus suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, Hebrews 4, 14 to 15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in all our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet who was without sin. Jesus is one who understands suffering. He gets it. He's gone through suffering that no human being could possibly ever hope to imagine or ever will go through. And on the cross, it's physical, as you can't even imagine, but it's physical with all the pain. It's spiritual, as he bears the wrath of God, as he's forsaken by his heavenly Father. It's mental, it's emotional, it's everything. He suffers to the extreme so that he can sympathize with us in our own weaknesses, our own struggles, our own suffering. Jesus gets it. So if we are worried and concerned today, go to Jesus. He's not going to turn you away. He's not going to say, "That's pitiful. What are we talking about that?" He'll accept what you say. He'll listen to you. Because he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, acquainted with grief. He gets it. He knows. He understands. But these verses end with the rejection of Jesus. "We esteemed him not," verse 3. We didn't regard him. We didn't care about him and his suffering. That's because people wouldn't think that this was accomplishing anything. So what? A good man dies on a cross. What does it matter anyway? We don't care about it. We don't care what happened to Jesus. Even Jesus' own people rejected him. Remember John John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, but his own did not recognize him. They didn't accept him. Do you remember the Apostle Peter? Jesus says to Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. In Mark chapter 14, verse 50, all the disciples flee, they scatter when Jesus dies. He's truly abandoned on Calvary, even by his own friends. The world looked on Jesus, and when they counted up, when they reckoned, when they looked at all the evidence, they only saw him as ordinary, and they rejected him. Yes, he had popularity for a time, but as his teaching became more and more clear, they said, we don't want anything to do with that, and they rejected him. You see, the people in Jesus' day miscalculated him. That's why they rejected him. They laid little store by his life and by his work. Sure, he had the masses for a time, but humans are so fickle and popularity so fleeting. And some of these people who were yelling out, Hosanna to the Son of David, were yelling a few days later, Crucify, crucify. But it's this life and his work that have changed and indeed are changing the world forever and forever. The story is told of a man's meeting, and every week someone was asked to give a little statement on what they did for a living. They would take it in turns. And this particular day, it became the Christian minister's turn. And everyone had been talking about working for global companies and all these kind of things. And he was feeling a little bit put out. But this is how he responded. I'm with a global company. We have branches in every country in the world. We have our representatives in nearly every parliament and in the boardroom on earth, every boardroom on earth. We're into changing lives and eternal address changing. We're involved with hospitals, food banks, care for the sick, universities, publishing houses and nursing homes. We care for our clients from birth to death and beyond. We are into life insurance and fire insurance. We perform spiritual heart transplants. Our original organiser owns all the land on earth, plus galaxies and constellations. He knows everything and lives everywhere. Our product is free for the asking. There's not even enough money to buy it. Our CEO was born in a backwater town, worked as a carpenter, didn't own a home, was misunderstood by his family, hated by his enemies, walked in water, was condemned to death without a trial, and rose from the dead. And I talk with him every day. This is Jesus. It appeared defeat on the cross, but he was winning a victory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we still celebrate and work to today. And the proof of that is the Church of Jesus Christ is still going today. It's not false. The gospel is still going forth to the very ends of the earth. We are still remembering the Lord's death until he comes again. So let's not reject Jesus. Let's not underestimate Jesus Christ. Although the cross goes against how we would think salvation should be planned, how we would act, the cross truly is good news for those who believe. It's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. God brings good from bad, and the best demonstration of that is the cross of Calvary. Through the badness of the cross, God would bring great good, lost sinners reconciled to himself. What is your response?